On Friday, a box arrived at our house addressed to my wife. It contained 24 roses and a greeting from our oldest daughter and her family. We got a kick out of the greeting card because obviously it was done over the phone, and the people who sent the flowers had sent the note from Andy, Lisa, and Crispy. Not Christy, but Crispy. So our daughter is now our granddaughter is now a Crispy critter. So we'll have to give her a hard time about that. This, of course, is a tradition which we have discouraged for economic reasons, but they persist in sending mom roses year after year. Tomorrow, as you already know, is Mother's Day in America. This is a secular holiday, as well it should be, probably established by some brilliant businessman to promote the sale of gifts and flowers and cards and candy and other such things. I don't know what the actual market value of Mother's Day is. It probably is much lower than some of the so-called major holidays, but still significant in the economic world on a certain level, I'm sure. But it is a day that also promotes respect and love for mothers, without whom none of us would be here. Not any of us did not have a mother. God, of course, didn't ordain nor sanctify this day, but for us it certainly has spiritual implications. These are not only found in the family relationships that we recognize, but in the understanding of what God is doing to bring many sons of His to glory. And so as we observe Mother's Day, in a sense, let's look at only a few of the many scriptural references to mothers and their children and the relationship that that entails, and see what we can learn. Now, we could spend hours doing this because the Bible is full of family information, especially family history of some of the notable families in Israel and Judah, whether notable for major accomplishments or teachings, or whether notorious for the terrible evils they did and the terrible failings in their capacity to pass on knowledge to their children. Perhaps as we enjoy this day, as many of us will, with family, or at least if you're not able to do that, with the thoughts and memories of mothers and perhaps children, if you are a mother and grandmother, we can also reflect maybe on the work of God, the work that God is doing in each of our lives through what we will tentatively call the mother of us all. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, of course, we know that God created man, created woman, and we have an interesting statement made here as Adam gives a name to his wife. Genesis 3, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that name, Eve, in the Hebrew is something like Chava, C-H-A-V-V-A-H, I believe. And it basically does have to do with generation, with producing children. She is the mother of all living. So physically, this is our first mother. This is our first physical mother. The whole human race, every one of us here, flows from her. We all came, of course, from Noah's children, from Noah's family, but they all came from Eve. So we can trace our lineage all the way back to Eve, who is the mother of all living. But, of course, she is physical. She was not spiritual. And she and her husband, our human father, didn't do a very good job of starting the family off on the right track. But it's clear from the scriptures that God intended that each generation teach His way of life to their progeny, to their descendants. God's intent was that that knowledge flow down generation to generation to generation, and that mankind would always know about God. And to a very small degree, of course, that's happened, hasn't it? God has seen to it that man keeps certain records and certain histories, and God had written down certain prophecies and certain documentation, even of our generations. You go back and read some of the generations of Adam or the generations of Abraham, whomever, it gets pretty detailed. And in some cases, man kept some reference to the Sabbath day, some reference to the holy days, some reference to the Creator God. Even though he has lost virtually all of the truth, he had some knowledge of who God is. God intended that to happen, but it didn't happen, did it? Even in ancient Israel and Judah. Over in Exodus chapter 20, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, God gave them the commandments. And of course, we know that among those commandments, in a sense, the central commandment, number 5, that transitions from love toward God to love toward neighbor, deals with parents. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. So God recognized that the generations needed to respect previous generations in order for there to be stability in society and for there to be teaching and education that would keep Israel on track with him. And he told them, of course, over and over. I won't turn to Deuteronomy 6 and some of those well-known places where he said, teach your children when you rise up and when you lie down, teach your children my way. But the children were then supposed to honor the father and the mother, and in that sense, follow in their footsteps, if you will, to keep the traditions of their fathers. That didn't happen. Now, we know this commandment, and we know the spirit of the law involves more than just some kind of a one-time-a-year Mother's Day. You know, Mother's Day wouldn't get it if that's all we did, and perhaps there are some who do that. They remember their mother on Mother's Day, maybe even grandmother, as some sort of duty, perhaps, or formal opportunity to express themselves and their thanks, but a lot of people simply don't honor their parents in terms of their recognition of their value, the recognition of their knowledge, the recognition of their traditions, the recognition of who they are. Now, can't do that in either of our families very much because, of course, all of our parents are dead, both Judy's and mine, but we just came from a family visit in Indiana, and I can't sit there with Judy's older sister, who looks even more like her mother, at least has more of the expression of her mother than Judy does, but you can sit there with both of them, and having known their mother well, it's impossible not to remember their mother and think of her and think of the things that she did and said and taught and the way she lived. Because she had a powerful influence in their lives, not only in the genetics that causes them to look like they look, but in the way they think, the way they function. And as Judy was telling the kids last night, you know, she has two half-sisters as well, and she and her sister can sit down and talk about the way they do things, what they buy, how they keep house, their schedules, and it's all alike. They're 3 years apart, but it's all alike. Almost 4 years apart, but it's all alike. They do the same things. They think the same way. They like the same things. They don't like the same things. And so it's very obvious that they came from a common source. They came from a common heritage that is very strong in their family. So we know the spirit of the law includes not just some kind of verbal expression of honor or some card once a year on Mother's Day, but a way of life that, to the degree it's possible, copies the way of life of a parent. Though, of course, we all know that sometimes you have to contradict the way of life of a parent when you come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll cover that in just a moment. But we know the commandment was there. We understand today the spirit of the law, but Israel certainly did not keep that law. In Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, I want to start in verse 9 here. Jesus is speaking, of course, Mark chapter 7, verse 9. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And he said that in several different ways, in different times and places. But here he goes on to elaborate in one way that they do that. That you may keep your tradition. Verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother." Of course, it was Christ who said it through Moses, and they don't know that. "Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." So a very strong commandment with both positive reinforcement in the living long on the land and negative reinforcement in the terms that there was a curse to be brought on somebody who rejected father and mother, or cursed father and mother. "But you say," verse 11, so this is what it had degenerated to in Christ's day, "you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift," or the New King James says a gift to God, which makes it a little better understood. This word korban basically means this is money that I'm going to set aside for some spiritual use, for some worshipful use. I'm going to take the money and somehow use it to give it to God, so you can't have it. Now, of course, God's word says if you can't love your brother whom you've not seen, how are you going to love God whom you have seen? So to claim that you are giving something to God and not giving anything to your parents, this, of course, excludes the tithe, which God specifically reserves to himself and teaches us to give. But anything that you decide you're going to give to God somehow frees you from the responsibility of giving to your parents. He says, "Whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." I like the King James there. It says many such like things, I think, you do. Many such like things you do. You do this kind of thing. You get around the law. It's kind of like the old stories of the somewhat disingenuous Jews who say you can keep the Day of Atonement, still have a little water because you can open your mouth and turn around in the shower and accidentally get a drink. I mean, that would be the ultimate excuse and hypocrisy. But Christ is saying, yeah, you say it's for a gift for God, and so you don't honor your father and your mother. And it's kind of like the tithing. You ought to do both, as he said. You ought to do both. But many such things you do. So Christ says the Jews had rejected his law, teaching them to honor their parents, and they were finding excuses around it and living by their own standards. Now, the Old Testament, of course, is full in the history of Israel and Judah of bad examples of mothers. I'm only going to go to one right here in the Old Testament, and we'll look at one in the New. But in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 11, I won't try to build the whole story here, but Ahab's son Ahaziah had ruled in Judah, and then he died, and his mother Athaliah is mentioned here in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now again, if I understand the genealogy correctly, and I could be technically off a generation or something, but it appears here that when you see what happened, it's pretty amazing. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Kings, I should be in 2 Kings 11, if I happen to say it wrong. 2 Kings 11, verse 1. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs." Whoa, does that say what I think it says? Does that say that the mother of the king, when she saw that her son was dead, destroyed all of his heirs for some nefarious reason we'll see in a moment, which means they were her grandchildren? "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, So here her own daughter recognizes the problem and takes one of the children, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was sitting with her. He was hidden with her in the house of the Eternal for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So this woman, in order to have her power and whatever accoutrements that might have allowed her, was so evil that she killed her own relatives in order to reign over the land. That's an example that probably represents a large portion of the human race down through 6,000 years of human history. We don't know how many, but we certainly know that in the modern day we see in the news all of the time this kind of crime happening, not because somebody wants to be the king or the queen, but because of various kinds of greed and anger and bitterness and feuding that have gone on in families for generations. So mankind doesn't always even understand the simplest matter of honor your father and your mother, and mothers are not always honorable in that sense. It's a very fine line, because it doesn't take away the responsibility of children to honor a parent, but in some of these cases, of course, it's impossible to honor them by copying their behavior or having the kind of personal relationship with them you would like to have. Wouldn't have been possible in the case of Athaliah and Joash, for example. Let's look at another one in the New Testament, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Now, here's a gem of a mother for you. And I'm simply pointing out that not all mothers are honorable or are to be honored because of their personal behavior. Mark chapter 6. We have a story here in which Herod has married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist has told him it's not lawful. He can't do that. It's a bad example, wrong for him to do it. Sin against God in that sense, although Herod wasn't particularly concerned about sin against God. But he did fear John. It says in verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. This is Herod's illicit wife. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod actually had a relationship with John the Baptist, but John the Baptist had corrected him for his illegal marriage. And his wife, Herodias, was not a happy camper. Verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. First rule of being a king, don't ever make that kind of rash comment. Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. You wonder how come kings would do things like that, but you find several examples of them having done so, sometimes even in vows to God, as Jephthah did. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Must have been some dance. Verse 24, so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? Mother dear, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And so, of course, he sent an executioner and killed John the Baptist in his prison cell, because Mama was upset. Because Mother Herodias saw her opportunity to get rid of her avowed enemy who had judged her correctly for her faults. Bad mothers are not generally our focus on Mother's Day, and so some of us perhaps will have to say maybe we had one. I don't have to say that. I don't have to say that about my mother or my mother-in-law, and I didn't know my grandmothers at all, though I've had no reason to believe they were bad people. But some of us do, and we have histories of terrible experiences with our progenitors. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been and is worshipped by many professing Christians today. But she was also just a physical mother. A physical mother whom God used, of course, to bring Jesus into the world and to rear him, teach him, whatever was appropriate for her to teach him at that time, though God was clearly teaching him as well. But Mary was never supposed to be worshipped. In fact, the Bible gives us some interesting exchanges between Jesus and Mary. Now, Jesus Christ was without sin. Keep that in mind. We know that he was without sin. So when we look at his interaction with his mother, it had to be acceptable and right in God's eyes and not sinful, even though it may seem a little unusual to us in the context in which it is provided. And of course, we generally also have a very brief summary of the situation. But let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 43. I should probably catch you up a little bit on the story. We all know here, I think, that the family went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Let's see how much of it is here. Verse 41, the parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So this was a big group of people going on a trip, and they didn't think much of the fact that he wasn't there. We were just recounting a story like that among our family in Indiana. No, I guess it was at home this week that involved one Julie Morgan, formerly Julie Salyer, who had a great experience on our trip to Israel. We had all been in the Sinai for 3 days, no showers, little food, miserable travel. We all rejoiced at returning to Israel, crossed the border into Israel. Everything was beautiful and green and lush, and which you don't think of Israel being, but you do when you come out of the Sinai. And so we all went and got cleaned up and went into this hotel up on the Mount of Olives to have dinner and kind of rejoice that we're back in Jerusalem. And after dinner, one of the girls, college girls, found that her roommate, Julie, was still back in the room, locked in by some typical European or Middle Eastern key system that you can't get out. If somebody locks it with the key when they leave, you have to lock it with the key when you leave, then you can't get out. So she was stranded in her room at the time the rest of us were all celebrating, and none of us noticed. She was 15 at the time and quite capable of taking care of herself. I'm surprised she didn't break a window and jump out and come around, but however, she didn't show up at dinner. So I can relate to having a large group of people traveling and not knowing that Jesus wasn't among the company. So verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem and seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, probably privately after taking him outside, I suppose, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, I suppose if you ask Mary at that point, she would say Jesus was a bad boy. Right? And, you know, maybe she would even have called it sin had you asked her, but the scripture clearly says that Jesus was without sin. So we'll have to see a little bit about why that's true here. We sought you anxiously, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, even though he's already about his Father's business. He was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. His ministry, of course, didn't begin until he was 30, so he had another 18 years to be subject to his parents before, at least before he started his ministry. Perhaps not all that time, of course, at home. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Christ did nothing wrong, and yet he did not return with his family. And when he was asked about it, he said, why don't you get it? What's the problem? We have another case in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Mark 3, verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. This is after he had begun his ministry. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Ouch. Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my brother, my mother, and my brothers. Here are my mother and my brothers. This is a very important statement for us today. Here are my mother and my brothers. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So he immediately gave some collective responsibility to those who obey God. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. Same story, but slightly different wording that I think is important to emphasize. Luke chapter 8. Verse 19. Luke 8, 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, this is Luke's summary, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So probably some combination of those two statements that we read in Mark and Luke. And Jesus said, this is my family. And we call each other brethren here, and sometimes I think we lose track of why we do that. But we are all spiritual brethren, all begotten by the same spiritual Father to a new life, a new way of life, and we're all, in that sense, babes in Christ, and then we grow toward maturity. But Christ said, these are my family, my brothers, and my mother. And he wasn't being cheeky, he wasn't being flippant, he wasn't being ugly. It's not a failure on Jesus' part to honor his mother. Let's understand that. It's not a failure on Jesus' part to honor his mother. He would have been breaking the commandment, which would have been sin. And he is without sin. Rather, it is a matter of his priorities and his understanding of what life is all about. It's about the ultimate honor of doing God's perfect will, which, of course, has reflected down through ages on his mother to the point that she's even worshipped inappropriately. Jesus did honor his mother. He had a major purpose to fulfill, and to not fulfill it would have dishonored his mother. And he recognized his priorities. Let's notice how he took care of her at the end of his life. John chapter 19. I'm sure you've noticed this. John chapter 19. At the crucifixion. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So lots of Marys there. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Not referring to himself. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." I think the King James may say the disciple whom he loved. Of course, it is the writer of this book, the Apostle John. And Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, the Apostle John, "Behold your mother." So Jesus, in that sense, transferred at that moment the responsibility for his mother to the Apostle John. And John, of course, was converted and more than willing to respond in the way he's supposed to respond. And so we see in verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So Mary, in that sense, was adopted into John's home to be cared for and preserved through her later life. All of us are commanded to honor our mothers and our fathers, for that matter, yet we are also commanded to forsake them, if necessary, to serve our Heavenly Father, to seek God's kingdom, and to do His will. Jesus was very clear about that. We've read this a few times in connection with the Passover, but let's refresh it in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, so that we understand a little bit about what Christ is doing and what we should learn from it. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother,'" and we've explained that the Greek there is to love them less by comparison. That is, love God so much that it appears that you don't love your brother at all. "Anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So here Christ says you have to be willing to forsake your family, and there are other supporting scriptures I won't go to. You have to be willing to forsake your family in order to follow God. And many of us sitting in this room no doubt have had to do that, at least temporarily, if not permanently. People have been cut out of inheritances. People have been basically expected to change their names or any number of things. Told, "You'll never see my face again," because of obeying God. But Christ said that's what you have to do. You have to be willing, if necessary, to put that aside in order to obey and serve God. Now, ideally, of course, you have both. And my family was blessed in that we never really had that kind of conflict at any time. We had some early conflict, but not a great deal. I did some stupid things as a young new Christian in the church, and my new mother-in-law didn't take too kindly to them, but many years later, after we had both matured considerably, she wrote me a very nice letter. And at that time, I was writing quite a bit of poetry, or at least verse, and I would send her something almost every time. I sent her a Mother's Day card or something. I would send her a poem, and so she actually went to the work of writing a poem to apologize to me. It was very sweet, very touching. Most of us don't have terrible conflict, but occasionally we have people who do. And I have some horrible stories from members that I could tell, but I won't because they're a little bit too graphic and tragic, but people have told me some pretty horrible stories about how they had to deal with family. And so sometimes we have to actually forsake family. Doesn't mean we don't honor them spiritually and mentally in the way that we think about ancestry and generations and God's creation, but it does mean that maybe we can't have any contact at all without compromising what we believe. But, of course, we're assured that if we do that, we have other fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, verse 28, Christ is again explaining our responsibilities to the truth. Mark 10, verse 28, Peter brings up a point that was of concern to the disciples at that time. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Remember, the young nobleman wouldn't leave all when he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Come and follow me." And he said, "Ah, I can't do that." You know, that's too much. So Peter says, "Look, we did it. We have left all and followed you." I think the King James might say, "What shall we have therefore?" At least in a scripture parallel, if not this one. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time," important phrase, "now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and in the age to come, eternal life." So he says, now in this time, you're going to receive 100-fold fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers. In other words, you're going to take on a whole new family. And we just saw some of our family way over in French-speaking Africa, didn't we? And having been not in those specific places, because I never went to French Africa, but similar places in English-speaking Africa, I can tell you, as I've told you before, you know right away you're among brethren. And you can sense the Spirit and feel the knowledge of the truth working in people's lives and their dedication to God. We are a family. That phrase got overused and abused in the 90s, but we are a family because God made us a family. And Christ said here, you're going to get your family replaced. So what does that mean in terms of honoring father and mother? If we're supposed to honor our physical father and mother, what about our spiritual father and mother, and fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and all of that? Let's notice now a mysterious statement by the Apostle Paul. You might think it mysterious, at least, in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Galatians 4, verse 26. If you can find that little book in there. Galatians 4. Just read that verse. "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, I mentioned in the early part of the sermon, the mother of us all, and then we read about Mother Eve, who was called the mother of all living, and so it's easy to think that that is the mother of us all. And yet here, the Apostle Paul says, Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Who is Jerusalem above? And how is she the mother of us all? Back up to verse 22. Well, I should do verse 21 because that's the real subject. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Sarah was too old to have a son when God promised Abraham he was going to have a son through Sarah. She was too old. She had to have a son through God's miraculous intervention and through promise. And Paul says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The two covenants. The agreement with Israel in the time when they brought them out of Sinai, or out of Egypt through Sinai, that is. And the covenant that he's made with us at baptism and at the founding of the church, if you will. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, that is the physical city of Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. So Paul says, we have a picture here. Now, you and I probably wouldn't have read that story and drawn this conclusion, but Paul did with God's inspiration, and he said, Hagar represents physical, current Jerusalem. And her bondage to corruption, to sin, and to the traditions of men, and all the other things she was in bondage to, supposedly the law of God, but not the law of God at all. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So Paul is saying, he's quoting the scripture to say, God is going to bring many sons to glory. A fact that we know and know well. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are called to be part of God's family. Children of promise. Children who have been given God's Holy Spirit, which makes us his own children. Now, if you're beginning to wonder about what I'm talking about, notice that Christ himself had another mother. In the book of Revelation, we read of the church bringing forth Christ. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This chapter, of course, is a picture of the true church. You might have to read a lot more of the book of Revelation to discover that, but you find, of course, that the great false church is a woman, a fallen woman. You also find here that the true church is a woman, and you see what she does. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. No doubt the tribes of Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. This is Satan the devil and the angels following him, the demons. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Even the translators know this is a reference to Christ. Child is capitalized. To devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations. Any questions about who it is should go out the window. Who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So this is a very brief summary of the whole process. Of Christ's birth, it goes all the way back to Satan's rebellion, really, but of Christ's birth and death and resurrection, caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, again going into the end time prophecies of the persecution of the church, which are a parallel with the persecution of the church in the Middle Ages. This is the church who bears a male child, and that male child is Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, the church wasn't founded. No, in terms of the actual technical Christ saying, I'm going to build my church and giving the Holy Spirit to a large group of people on the day of Pentecost, which we call the founding of the church, as you'll hear in a couple of weeks. But God's plan and God's purpose had been in place all along. Remember, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. All of God's plan and purpose were in place. And in the sense that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, the church is his mother who produced him. Now, devouring the child as soon as it was born is physical in the sense that Herod was determined to kill Christ. But the church is described as his mother who ultimately brought him where? Into the family of God. So our birth, similar to Christ, will happen at the resurrection. Going over to verse 13. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings, flies into the wilderness, and she's protected. So the church is clearly described here as the mother. And remember, we read about Jerusalem above being the mother of us all. Do those two things fit together? Well, of course they do. I won't turn to Romans 8 for lack of time, but Romans 8, verse 16, remember, says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So when God gives us his Spirit, which occurs when? At baptism and the laying on of hands of the ministry. You heard Mr. Meeker say in the video, Mr. Harper baptized this lady. Obviously, that was part of a training mission. He baptized this lady, and then we both laid hands on her. Because the Holy Spirit comes through the laying on of hands of the ministry. So when we receive the Holy Spirit that makes us the children of God, we receive it, in a sense, even through the church itself. Because God has ordained that it come through the laying on of hands of the ministry that he called and ordained and placed in those positions. It's a part of the process of building the family. We are begotten by God and placed in the womb of the mother to mature, to be nourished spiritually until we're brought to the birth, in the family of God. It's not only an analogy, but a very real spiritual gestation process which we go through. We're all gestating. We're all developing. We're all growing in spiritual understanding and spiritual relationship with God so that we can be born into his family. It's interesting how today we sort of, yeah, we know that. We almost take that for granted. I remember the first time I read it, Mr. Armstrong saying something about, "Here is the most stupendous, remarkable, transcendental truth you will ever hear." Because it was. And because that's the way we received it. What? I was told that if I was good, I'd go to heaven. Roll around heaven all day like that lazy old son. Or sit and behold the face of God in the beatific vision for eternity. You're telling me I'm going to be born into the family of God? You're telling me I'm going to be a king and priest and I'm going to teach people on the earth? That was stupendous. That was amazing. That was remarkable. And anybody walking in this door that doesn't know that truth and we tried to explain it to them would say, "You're a little crazy." Unless God was opening his mind and calling him or her to that truth, they would not be able to comprehend that. It's not something the average person knows, no matter how religious they might be. We're all growing to be born into the family of God. So through the church, which includes the ministry which Christ ordained, doesn't make us anything special except Christ's servants and Christ's agents. But through the church, God has provided for his children to be cared for. That's why ministers are called pastors. We are shepherding. We are caring for, trying to help and groom and encourage and strengthen and comfort and care for people so that they can make it into the state of mind and spirit that allows them to be born into the family of God. Remember, Christ said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Feeding God's sheep is a remarkable responsibility that we don't take for granted. We'll be talking about all that, by the way, in days to come as we go into Pentecost and come back around to discussions of the church. We have some new material, not new material in the church, but new from what we discovered last year. So we'll be talking about the church, and I do have a performance review for you. It's all written up, just waiting to hand it out to you, but not today. By the way, I didn't look at the performance reviews on the ministry except to take them out of the box so I could reuse the box, and I counted them. And I had said to my wife, we passed out over 60 of them, because I made 60 the first round. We made 10 more later, or whatever. I don't know how many we actually passed out, and a few of them might have gotten disappeared. But we passed out at least 60 of those forms. And I said, I'll be surprised if there's a single one more than 30. And I counted them yesterday, and there were exactly 30. So 30 of you, I appreciate for filling that out. I appreciate all of you for other reasons, but I appreciate those of you who filled out the form, and I'll appreciate if you will fill out the next one. Reminds me of a story Randall was telling us last night about the comedian who came out and said, my wife and I have two wonderful sons and another son. You didn't get that. All right. Fine. you don't want to be the other son, I guess. The Apostle John, the aged apostle writing to the church in 2 John, confirms this church child, parent child, ministry child relationship. 2 John 1, verse 1, in the introduction, John says, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Now, yes, there is a theory that John is writing somewhat in code because he does not want the letter to be torn up or to be persecuted because he's writing to the church, but he's writing to the elect lady, which is not a single person, but the church itself and her children. So John acknowledges as a pastor and as an apostle in this case that he has a responsibility to help and take care of the lady and her children. I think we should go back to Galatians 4 for a moment. Galatians chapter 4, where we were reading before, has another interesting little statement from the Apostle Paul because he carries the analogy even to his own work and service to the church. In chapter 4, he is trying to encourage the church and strengthen the church. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, "My little children." So now Paul is calling the church his children, and of course he also called himself their father in the gospel. There are several analogies and several examples of this kind of thing. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So Paul even likens it to going through labor in order to get the church in a condition where it can be born into the family of God. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So it's a process of gestation and maturation until we come to parturition, if you want to use all those shun words. Until we're born into the family of God. "I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Paul said, "If I could raise my voice, I would. I'm writing a letter. I can't really do that, but I am concerned about you." Notice an opposite tone in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, chapter 2, Paul is talking about the end of the age and the Antichrist and so forth, and he says in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Am I reading in the right place? No. You're all just oblivious, just like I am. 1 Thessalonians 7, not 2 Thessalonians 7. Doesn't matter how long you've been doing this, you can still make that mistake. At least some of us can. 1 Thessalonians 7. I was reading that and thinking, that doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about here to speak of. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Here's the attitude Paul had toward them. And I'm sure this was his attitude toward all the brethren, but he wanted also to sometimes correct them a little bit more urgently. Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." So Paul says, we want to give you everything we have. Remember, he's the one who said, "I will spend and be spent for you." Paul says it comes down to being willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's the way he expects the church and the ministry to be. In other words, it's a parent-child relationship. The church is the mother of us all. Jerusalem above is the new covenant church. Jerusalem above is the spiritual understanding of what God is doing in our lives, that he's bringing many sons to glory, that he's bringing us to the birth. Let's go back to a scripture you'll hear again in a few days, I suspect. Matthew 16. Well known, verse 18. For Christ is saying to Peter in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, that he is Christ, the Savior." Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter. You're a little pebble, a little stone, and on this rock, which is Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, "shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ built his church. He is still sustaining his church today. And it is not only his church, it is God's church. It is the church of the living God. And that church was built to become the womb in which are nurtured the very begotten children of God, waiting to come to the birth. This church is our spiritual mother, and we need to honor it. Honor it and respect it, not only as a physical organization, of course, but as a spiritual entity that God uses to bring his children to glory. We honor the church. We have a physical organization, and we call ourselves by a name, but we are the church of God, and we are the spiritual body of Christ. We are the spiritual church of God. And all of those analogies fold into one because we are the children of God. Just 2 weeks from tomorrow, we will keep the day of Pentecost, the anniversary of the founding in formal sense of the New Testament Church of God. I hope we are not only enjoying Mother's Day tomorrow, if that happens to be the environment in which we find ourselves, but that we are mentally and spiritually preparing for that day when we will be born into God's family and when the mother will have brought to the birth and delivered many sons into the kingdom and family of God. That will truly honor both our spiritual father and our spiritual mother. Have a good weekend.